Let's pray together one more time before we look to God's word. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations in our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength and our redeemer. Open your word to our ears and our hearts this morning as we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I read a fascinating article by explorer and author Craig Childs, who described a trip through the Blue Range in Arizona where he stumbled upon a large mountain lion facing away from him, lapping from a water hole. And he said, when it was done, the lion turned its lithe, muscular body and looked around. Its eyes passed over me. As the lion's eyes passed over me, surrounded by stumps and rocks, it couldn't see him. He was camouflaged. It slipped into the forest and was gone. After a few minutes, Childs walked to the watering hole to identify the tracks in the mud and to record notes. And just before he bends down to look closer, he scans the perimeter. And there, he says, I saw among the shadows of the junipers, 30 feet away, a pair of eyes. The lion had doubled back behind me and was reclined in the shade, watching me as if I were its morning show. Its tail looped across the ground. I did not move. I thought this was as close as I would ever get, and I burned the image of this lion into my memory. How long would it stay? How long could I just stand here and stare? Not long. Instead of being startled and running, it stands. Without a pause for thought, it moves out from under the shadows so that both of us are in the same sunlight. We make clear, rigid eye contact. It begins walking straight toward me. My heart lodges in my throat. My adrenaline dumps, all of it. No dilemma in the lion's eyes. It stares me down as if I am prey backed against a water hole. Even with a slow, lucid gait, it is quickly in my world. It looks up at me from under its brow so that its head is down and its eyes are shelved by a shadow. It's a stalking stare. The distance is closed in seconds. The cat is going to attack me. I pull a knife off my right hip. It has a 5-inch blade, one claw against 8. Hesitation against instinct. The advantage is not mine. I love that description. I've read that article. It's in a book that he recorded. I forget, it's like the Animal Dialogues. But as you read his account of staring down a mountain lion, don't you just get in his shoes right there? You just feel like you're there. And you're meeting that lion face to face. And Childs, a naturalist and an explorer, he knew what he was facing when that lion started to move toward him. He didn't think he was staring ahead at a cat that he could play with or pull out a quick video to send out on Twitter. No, he knew he was staring at an opponent that would have him for dinner if he did not respond appropriately. And so that's our introduction this morning to, if you have a copy of the scriptures, Ephesians chapter 6. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, or if you have the worship guide, the passage is printed on that worship guide, and there's an outline included in your worship guide this morning. And we're going to start a series through Ephesians chapter 6 that we'll start this week and next, and then continue after the first of the year, after our Advent and Christmas season. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is closing his letter by sort of pulling back the curtain and reminding his friends at the church at Ephesus that as they go about seeking to apply everything that he's written for them, so the first 3 chapters, Paul wrote much about the person and work of Christ and about their standing as Christians in light of what Christ has done. That was Ephesians 1 through 3. And then in chapter 4 through 6 is their pursuit of Christ. They're going to make application to what is true about them as Christ followers. And they dare not think that they are standing all alone. No, they are surrounded by a world that is physical and it is spiritual. And lest they become prey at the watering hole, Paul wants his friends to recognize that they live and move and have their being in a spiritual world that is engaged in a spiritual war. Tragically, most of us tend to walk around life as if it's a playground. Gospel living is perhaps appropriate for Sundays or for real spiritual times like Advent, but it's off our radar oftentimes. This is true of me, and I have been so challenged and encouraged in taking up Ephesians chapter 6, and I hope you will be as well as you come to recognize what Paul wants his friends to know at the end of this letter. That is, that there is an enemy who dangerously lurks in the shadows, such that this life is not a campground and it is not a playground. It's not a joke. It's a spiritual war. And we, to be faithful to what God calls us to in the scriptures, have to recognize that war is going on. Look at Ephesians 6 with me, beginning in verse 10. This is going to be our text for this whole series. This morning we won't look at all of these verses, but each week we'll read this entire passage just so we see the whole context as we move through it. Read with me beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And this ends the reading of God's word. We're going to look briefly this morning, really at just an overview of the whole passage, and see together the struggle that Paul wants his friends to recognize. The second point there, you can see on your outline, is the strategy. See, I knew it. The strategy Paul gives, and that's the armor that we're going to look at for several weeks, and then finally the strength that God supplies. Look with me on your outline there at the struggle. Paul wants to just wake his friends up, doesn't he, to the reality of the struggle. The struggle is real. We do not wrestle, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I love what one of the commentators says about this section. He says, this is neither an irrelevant appendix to the book of Ephesians, nor a parenthetical aside. And if you're like me, that's how you've kind of always looked at Ephesians 6. It's so true. When I think about Ephesians, I think about all the stuff in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then the specific application. And then I tend to think of this when I think back to my Sunday school classes and the flannel board. And if you know what a flannel board is, you're at least my age probably. And the idea of putting armor on was like a neat little word picture. No, it's not a little appendage at the end of this book. It's not a cool visual aid that Paul thought of to conclude his letter. He's not being cute. And the language in the passage, look in verse 12, it's some translations say, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You probably, if you have an ESV, it says, it calls it a struggle. It's not a general word for warfare that Paul uses. It's a word that describes hand-to-hand combat. You see that quote on your outline? Close struggle. Hand-to-hand combat is in view, not the firing of computer-guided missiles from a distance. The word he uses is a word that would describe the kind of hand-to-hand wrestling that a Roman centurion, for example, would have been trained in, because there were no bullets, there were no missile-guided instruments of war. It was face-to-face, and that's how Paul describes this battle. There is an enemy, and he's face-to-face. He means to have his hands around your neck. Paul believed, didn't he, in an unseen spiritual realm. And for that matter, so did Jesus, who spent a large portion of his ministry in direct conflict with the demonic, and summarized his whole ministry as proclaiming liberty to what? To captives, bound by what? By real spiritual authorities that exist in this world. Look at the passage there. It's so striking the way Jesus talks in John chapter 8 when he is engaged in a battle, as it were, with the Pharisees. How does Jesus describe the adversarial relationship that he has with the Pharisees? Look at that passage on your outline. God sent me, Jesus says. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. If we believe anything Jesus said, we have to understand he knew about an unseen spiritual world. That's how Jesus understood the battle he was doing even on the earth. And so Paul is picking up where Jesus left off. Now, is there wisdom to use in this arena of discussion and of theology? Absolutely. C.S. Lewis basically says at the beginning of Screwtape Letters that when it comes to the demonic, people tend to fall into one of two errors. Either they take the devil altogether too seriously, or they do not take him seriously enough. I think that is exactly right. So like one person said, we can fall into error and sort of blame Satan for every inconvenient circumstance, from a dead car battery to the rise of the price of biscuits. Oh, Satan's after my tithe. We can sort of look for it under every rock. And yet, the temptation for many of us is probably not to that. It's probably to a sort of intellectualism that tends to walk around blindly as if the physical world is really all that there is. And that's what Ephesians 6 works as a smelling salt for, to wake us up to the reality that's around us. We commit an equally and probably more dangerous error in that we ignore him altogether. We ignore Satan and the reality of spiritual forces against God and his Messiah. And we do that to our peril. Look at 1 Peter 5:18. Be alert and sober-minded. Craig Childs did not want to be inebriated in this stare down with the mountain lion. Peter's getting at that idea. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's a lion. He's a hunter. And hunters don't care whether you see them or not. In fact, it is to their advantage if you don't. Amen to the hunters out there. That lion, that's exactly what he did. He doubled back. Childs thought he was gone, and he made his way around. I think that is exactly how Satan would have it to be. Satan could care less, like one person said, whether or not you believe in him, because he's not after your recognition. He is simply after your destruction. In 2 Corinthians, Paul calls him what? An angel of light. An angel of light means he transforms himself into whatever form is best to deceive you, even if it means you would mistake him for an angel of God. So it makes sense in the modern Western world, Satan's best deception would not come from making someone's eyes roll in the back of their heads or foam in the mouth or levitate 6 feet above their bed. It comes from him working stealthily, often invisibly, silently, behind the scenes, anonymously. So Paul is echoing Peter. He's echoing Jesus in his letter to be alert. What we're going to see is that Paul is going to say, everything I have said in Ephesians, the passage does such a great job of recapitulating or reviewing information that Paul has already covered. I'm excited to take it up for that reason. It gives us a great picture of what's happening in Ephesians. Everything that Paul has said in this letter, what's true about you, what's true about the power of Christ that raised him from the dead in chapter 1, that's to be at work in you, what's true about Ephesians 2, your standing by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, created for good works. What's true about you as being one people of God, not Jews and Gentiles, but one new man, the church. How you walk worthy of the gospel, chapter 4. How you live in community, in your marriage, in your household, Ephesians 5 and 6. This has been a manual for spiritual warfare. Never forget. It's as if Paul is saying, never forget, your marriage is not a battle of flesh and blood. It is a battle against the rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and spiritual forces of evil. Or that temptation to bitterness with your tongue, the temptation to use your tongue to lie and deceive others, or the temptation to pass yourself off as having it all together spiritually, all your T's crossed and your I's dotted, maybe to fudge the truth about yourself, to make yourself look good in the eyes of others. You think that's just a personality issue? You think that's just a matter of human maneuvering? Oh no, that is cosmic warfare for the truth. Your overwhelming desire sometimes to be known and liked because of what you do or perceived by others to have a super spirituality immune to the need of confession and honest fellowship and accountability, to hold up a pseudo righteousness, a man-made righteousness even by religious behavior. You think that's just a matter of how smart you are? Is that just a matter of needing more positive thinking? No. That's a spiritual battle in the heavenly places. So what? Recognize the struggle that's taking place. That struggle is real. So prepare for it. And second, look at verse 13 with me. Paul gives us this sort of sense that there is a struggle going on, whether or not we see it or not. And then the second thing we see in this passage, and it'll take up most of our time as we move through it, is the strategy that he summarizes in verse 13 there. You see that verse there? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. You see that? The goal of the armor in chapter 6, as Paul describes it, is really summarized there. That word, that, in verse 13, so that they might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We see that four times if you look at the broader passage. Verse 11, verse 13, it's there twice. In verse 14, the apostle uses the language of standing or standing firm or withstanding. The apostle's not speaking of this present time between the two comings of Jesus, but alerting believers, Peter O'Brien says, to the dangers of the devil's schemes on critical occasions in this present evil age. So that's his command here. It's to remain on high alert, to put on the armor, the full armor. Do you see that there? It's the full complement. Paul gives an awesome description of how a centurion would be dressed as he goes into battle, not just standing on sentry duty. He uses a word that describes the fully arrayed soldier who's covered, as we're going to see, from his head to his sandals, ready for any attack. There's an awesome place in that account where Child says that he had this visceral sense in him that he was able to reject. I would not have been able to reject, but what did he want to do? What did his gut tell him to do? You run. That's exactly what I would have been done. And you would not be reading my account of pray at the watering hole, because that's how it would have ended. That's exactly what that lion would have liked him to do. And he would have been attacked from behind. He instead stood still. And he took that knife, and that was his only play. That was his only play, to stand firm. It's similar in this sense that Paul is saying, you're not going to avoid this. The reality of the evil day is going to be upon you. The question is going to be, are you prepared? Are you prepared when the onslaught of discouragement, of temptation, when the onslaught of telling that lie to get by comes, are you prepared to stand? Have you arrayed yourself in that which makes up for one who will stand firm? And I love this. Look at that passage with me. What is Paul talking about in Ephesians? It's to make God visible. That's what Ephesians has been about. Look what he says. It's a lengthy passage there, so I included it. To display the gospel to the watching world, and not just the physical world, to the universe, is what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 describes. Look what Paul says in that passage. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. That is a great summary. Paul's arming the church to say, this is our job. It's to make God look good and put the gospel on display. And he's putting the gospel on display in this world through the church to the universe. He's putting it in the face of cosmic rulers and authorities and powers. And so you must be equipped. Recognize, church, what you're being armed for. You're being armed to be able to carry out the very purpose of God. J.D. Greer tells this great story. I thought it was a helpful description of some of what Paul is getting at here. He's a pastor in the Raleigh, North Carolina area at Summit Church. And he tells a story about doing battle with a very real and powerful enemy. And he talks about bringing in a group to pass out Bibles. It had never been done before when he was actually a missionary overseas. And soon after they began their work, he says, a mob formed that grew over to over 2,500 people, and it collapsed on this team of missionaries. And so the police arrested these missionaries, and the mob that gathered circled this sort of little police station where the men were being held, and were calling out to the police, screaming. It was like an uproar of give them to us, literally, give them to us so that we can kill them. And Greer says that one of the members of their team was a local, and so he was unrecognized, and he stood in the crowd, and he actually hit record on a recording device and played it back later for J.D. Greer to listen to, and he said there was something in that mob that just was, it was beyond anger. It was what he described as sort of it seemed demonic, the voice that was empowering this mob and the strong opposition to the gospel. And after the ordeal the team was released, and Greer was put under house arrest for several weeks. And when that was lifted, he was given the freedom to travel around again, and he went down for a sort of a brief respite at a resort city, and he went to check in to the hotel where he was staying, and the attendant at the desk asked for his passport. He said, when I went to slide my passport across the desk, he said, I felt this hand sort of stroke past mine. I looked up to see a beautiful girl looking back at me, and she said in her language, is there anything else you would like to hold at this hotel tonight? I was emotionally bankrupt and spent. There was no strength left in me. I was at one of the lowest places I've ever been in my life, and the first thing I felt was a surge of temptation, and then by God's grace, almost as quickly, when I looked into the eyes of this beautiful young girl, he says, it wasn't an audible voice, but it was an insight from the Holy Spirit that standing before me in that hotel lobby was the same spirit of opposition to the gospel that was in that murderous mob. It was just coming from a different direction. That is such a great description of, I think, what Paul is getting at here is you are not going to escape opposition in this world. And you're not going to escape the temptation of the evil one who means to bring reproach on the name of the Christ that you seek to serve. You're not going to run out of that in this life. That evil day will come upon you. And he's right. There are times in your life and my life when we have to recognize it's not just about lust per se. It's not just about relational problems or personality conflicts. We've got to recognize that there is an enemy prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. And so he comes when you are tired or down. He seduces with the lust of the flesh. Sometimes he doesn't come through persecution, but through the very successes you might experience that would lead you to pride or a forgetfulness of the grace of God. He will take whatever form he wants to have you take your eyes off of the one true God and convince you that you can do it better your way. That's exactly the temptation of the evil one that we see in Genesis 3. And so Paul is calling us to fulfill the calling of God through the gospel on the church to make God be put on display. And we're doing that in an arena of spiritual forces. We put God on display before the universe. And so as Paul brings this chapter to a close in chapter 6, as we're going to see, he is going to strongly encourage the church to be fortified and ready through this strategy of put on the whole armor so that you might withstand the evil day. And then lastly, look there with me, the most important part of this passage. So if you've been napping to this point, just catch chapter 3. Look at the strength that Paul talks about in this passage. And this will be where we close this morning. See verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He says it there twice. There's a little better translation we might use for verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. It almost sounds like Paul's being a personal trainer and he's saying, so get strong. You got some work to do. And it's actually very different than that. It's the passive form of that verb. Can come across a couple of different ways, but a better way to translate that might be strengthened. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, there's no doubt Paul is probably writing this chained to a Roman soldier, to a centurion. So is he thinking about a centurion's weaponry and his armor? Most likely that was not far from Paul's mind, but Paul is thinking most primarily, there's no doubt as we go through the passage, you'll see it every week, he's thinking about the Old Testament. Every single one of the images listed in the armor of Ephesians chapter 6, they're not random or arbitrary. They're all drawn from the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 52 and chapter 59. And who dresses in this armor? It's not God's people. It's God himself and his anointed one. It's his Messiah who dresses in this armor. So I gave you just one example. The Lord saw it. You see it there from Isaiah 59? The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. Does that sound familiar? And a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. It's God himself who puts on the armor. And so as we look at these pieces of armor, we'll see six of them: God's truth and his righteousness, the gospel and faith and salvation, and the word of God. Six pieces of armor that God gives to us, that he himself wears, and God gives to us the armor that he wears. Faith and truth and salvation, gospel, the word of God. And you might be thinking, we're talking about spiritual warfare, right? Where are the magic spells and the incantations and words that make the demons fly away, like in Harry Potter, Sic Semper Patronum or whatever it is? No, that's not what Paul's getting at here. It's not magic words. It's not magic spells. It's the ordinary means of God's grace. He's not giving us a spiritual warfare technique. God is giving us himself in Ephesians chapter 6 and calling us to wear his own attributes of truth and righteousness and peace and the gospel and the word of God and faith in him. Those are the weapons that the church is to be armed with to take up this spiritual battle. And so, friend, if you're here today and apart from Christ, I can't think of a better picture to draw for you today than what the scriptures are about in regards to the gospel. And that is, there is nothing that you can do in your own strength to strengthen yourself spiritually or to stand before God, because we stand before him justly condemned. That's why Satan is rightly called the accuser of the brethren. That's what that word means. He's the accuser. And for those of us who stand before God condemned, his accusation is right. We have nothing to do to stand before God on our own. And so the scriptures are not full of tips and tricks to help you get through life well. It's a story of encountering the great warrior, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who conquered sin and death, who was crucified, and who rose again in the place of all of those who would turn from their sin and put their trust in what he has provided, his righteousness and his forgiveness. If you're here today without Christ, Hebrews 2:14 on your outline is maybe the most important verse of the morning for you. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Young Christian here this morning, and who will be here as we look at this passage over subsequent weeks, take up this passage. If you're a young believer in the faith, young men and women, take up this last chapter of Ephesians. Putting on the armor of God is not something that you do one day when you get a house and a few kids. No, it starts in little ways. How you treat the ones around you, especially the ones who have nothing to give you, maybe somebody who's not quite in your social class, whether or not you use your words for constant sarcasm, where you look for your righteous standing. This is something younger believers to start with now, because there are bigger battles ahead in your life. Before David fought Goliath, remember, and saved God's people, what did he say? He fought a bear and saved his sheep. Start young and start now to begin to think about your life in terms of cosmic warfare and fight spiritual battles. And older believers in the faith, you might be here this morning and you're pretty strong in the Lord. Praise God. Maybe you've gotten pretty good at putting on your spiritual armor. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, you might need to ask the question and prayerfully consider as we look at Ephesians 6 together and after the new year, am I helping anybody else put on spiritual armor? To be a disciple is to be a part of God's family. And as we've said, we display the gospel to a watching world in our life together. So as we think about these elements of spiritual armor, you might ask, how has God equipped you to help a younger believer put on that breastplate of God's righteousness around their chest, or to raise up a shield of faith to extinguish the lies of the evil one, or to wield the sword of the Spirit in a killing way against sin and against the accuser? Who are you helping put on their spiritual armor? This is our calling, not to be strengthened in and of ourselves. Paul's not calling us to draw on any resources of our own, but to draw on the strength of the Lord and to stand in the strength of His might, to take up the whole armor with which we might stand, and having done everything else, to stand firm, because we're not living on a playground, but this life is a spiritual battleground with cosmic forces at work in this world. That is our reminder as we come to the table this morning and feast together. So would you pray with me? Father, we give you praise for your word that is living and active. And we would ask, as we begin to look at Ephesians chapter 6, that it would do its work of discernment against the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Pray that it would do its good work of cutting, as it were, into the marrow, inspecting our desires and our motives, and challenging us to see this life as it is, to see the struggle that's before us, so that we might prepare and put on the armor that you've provided, and so be strengthened by what you've given us. We pray that some here this morning, Father, even as I proclaim God's word, and in the hearing of my voice, would turn from their sins and put their trust in this Christ. We pray that some here today would end their battle against you, come to receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior, be received into your family through Him, and find themselves a part of those whom you strengthen. Father, we pray that would happen for us as we come to the table. We pray that this bread and cup would strengthen us, your church, as we seek to be responsive to your word and have it alive and active in us, not because of anything we've done, but because what you've provided us in the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus, who we look forward to seeing again on that great day. Until then, strengthen and protect us through your armor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.